Taken from the book of Judges, chapter 1, and I'd like to read through the chapter and then to chapter 2, verse 5. Sometimes it's distressing to people when we don't honor the chapter divisions as they appear in our scripture, but we need to remember that these were invented only in the Middle Ages. They do not go back to the original Word of God, the divisions, and oftentimes they're at very poor places, for example, here, and also even between Genesis 1 and 2, where we get the creation of the during the first 6 days in chapter 1, and then the seventh day is in the first few verses of chapter 2, and you wonder why didn't that get where it belonged back with chapter 1. But anyway, these divisions are arbitrary, but the Word of God is not, so we're going to read it right to the point where we need to. I draw your attention. Notice as we read through that we start off with the wonderful example of fidelity from the tribe of Judah. And then beginning in verse 21, we will go through the remainder of the tribes of Israel. And you'll notice a downward spiral of infidelity and a lack of success as we go through those last tribes in the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. But now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah had attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. And after that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, in their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Ahlab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beshanath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Bethanath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together, to sit at your feet, to learn of you, to be nourished in the inner person by your word. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you better, you whom to know is eternal life. We pray that you would help us to want to serve you with all our might, you whose service is perfect freedom. Pray that you would help us to want to grow in our likeness to you, to grow in that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, to love you more, heart, mind, soul, and body, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us then as we consider this portion of your word, to take to heart its lessons as your Holy Spirit applies them and tutors us and enable us to go forth changed men and women. For we pray it in the name of the one who gave his life for us, Jesus our Lord. Amen. I think we have to confess up front that actually a chapter like the one I read is not an easy one to take in. I don't know whether you allowed your mind to wander as I was rattling off these names and places, or if you were following along reading in your pew Bible or the Bible you brought with you, which I hope you will do because I'm going to walk through the chapter, so it would be good to have it right there in front of you. But even there, your eyes kind of glaze over after a while, and that's because I suspect, at least in part, for us as Americans, you know, geography is not like our top subject. A very interesting study was released by Roper, in the Roper Group, commissioned by National Geographic, that discovered, much to everyone's horror, that 63% of Americans age 18 to 24, 63% of them were unable to locate the nation of Iraq on a map. That's despite the fact that for most of them, all of their lives, there has been war going on in that part of the world. The first Gulf War started 20 years ago. I mean, it's been in the news almost every single day. Furthermore, 75% could not identify the nation of Iran on a map. 75% could not identify Israel on a map. And 88% could not find Afghanistan on a map. And it gets worse. 50% of these 18 to 24-year-olds fresh out of high school geography, just think, 50% could not find the state of New York on a map of the United States. They didn't even bother ask them about Massachusetts. So, you know, if we're having a hard time with geography when it comes to modern geography, imagine what it is the situation when we're talking about biblical geography, place names from long ago no longer familiar to any of us. And unfortunately, with respect to the book of Judges, geography really is kind of a key, and particularly in this chapter. It is the key for the outline of the whole book. Last Sunday, we began this series on the book of Judges, and I tried to give you a little bit of an overview of its shape, the literary structure. The book has, interestingly, two introductions, and it has two conclusions. And it turns out that there's an inclusio here, a kind of envelope structure, a symmetric arrangement, because the introductions parallel the conclusions. In fact, the first introduction parallels the last of the conclusions, and both of them start, remarkably, with this problem of the crisis of leadership. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." That's where the book begins. Where the book ends is the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of the Lord. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." A crisis of leadership in both cases, and you better notice that what are Canaanites in the opening chapter are Benjamites in the closing chapter. Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, has definitely gone down the tubes. It's become the equivalent of Canaan, we will discover. There are many more parallels to those passages, but at least that's one of the problems that we need to be aware of. And so you have geography as a kind of organizing principle. In the opening section, we have a south to north outline of these tribes. We start with the tribe of Judah in this chapter, which is the tribe that is faithful, is God's answer to the crisis of leadership. And we go on to Benjamin, and then the house of Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, and right on up the line as we go further north in the tribal arrangement of Israel. You need to know these names, like the name Judah, are names that are used in multiple senses. On the one hand, they are the names of the 12 patriarchs from about 400 years before this passage, a man named Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, as he was also called. At this point, they're the names of tribes, 12 tribes that make up the people of God. And they're also the names of 12 tribal allotments, regions. And sometimes it's a little confusing whether you're talking about the place, the people, or the ancestor. But context, thankfully, makes it clear. The beginning, then, has this south to north outline. The conclusion, likewise, has a south to north outline. We read about the tribe of Dan, who quit and gave up on the tribal allotment God assigned to them that was in the south, and they fled to the north to go after an innocent group of bystanders and take their land instead. And in between, we have a south to north outline as the text tells us the story of the 12 judges, six of them major and six of them minor. And as you proceed through the book, it's from south to north until the climax with Samson, who surprises us, who's of the tribe of Dan, who you expect to be way down up in the north where the tribe had already abandoned and gone to. But no, he's gone back down south and is going to take the land nevertheless, even without his fellow Danites. In any case, so geography is like a major unifying theme. A second problem that we have with a text like this is that most of us aren't into war. We're just trying to get along with our neighbors. Maybe if you were General McChrystal there in Afghanistan, this would be a useful text. You'd find some insights into strategies using informants and how to take a city and so on, infiltration, etc. But I sell insurance with Aetna, you're saying to yourself, or I am a student at Emerson just trying to hang on by my fingernails and do my homework assignments, or I'm a lab technician at Mass General, and what's this have to do with me? In order to answer that, in order to get you excited, especially if you're a new Christian and you're not so familiar with thinking in biblical categories, what you need to know is that, in fact, the Bible, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, even the Old Testament, sees these battles, particularly the battles of the conquest of the Promised Land, of the land of Canaan, as lesson opportunities for Israel to learn what faith is all about. The land, the taking of the Promised Land, symbolizes the taking of the kingdom of God, of a Promised Land beyond just the literal geography of the Middle East. This was true already back in the days of Abraham. Abraham, one of the individual who is the starting patriarch of God's people, God made a covenant with him way back in Genesis 12. And this covenant that he made was to bless him so that he could be a channel of blessing for the whole world. In particular, as that promise is unpacked, the blessing would come through his seed, his progeny, that God would raise up a seed that would be a channel of blessing, and this begins this unfolding of the plan of redemptive history. So God offers this impossible promise. Here is Abraham at age 100, his procreative powers long since dead, with a wife, age 90, whose procreative powers have been long since dead, being promised a supernatural seed, a progeny. And in Genesis 15, God reiterates it, and, well, amazingly, Abraham believes God. God, you can do it. You can overcome the problem of death and give us a baby in spite of the human impossibility of it, this child who will be this heir of the redemptive promise and a channel of blessing. And his name was Isaac, and that happens in subsequent chapters. God also promised Abraham property, not just progeny, but also property that was no less supernatural, just as impossible. In fact, Abraham barely believes the promise of a baby, despite his, humanly speaking, dead procreative abilities, but he staggers at the promise of land. There he has been, a sojourner in the land of promise all this time. You've got to remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have real estate offices. There's no way God could give him, humanly speaking, this land. He couldn't go and buy it. He couldn't inherit it. His parents didn't own it. The way land normally passed was through inheritance, occasionally even through marriage. He's already married. He can't get it, humanly speaking. Oh, I suppose he could get it as the trophy of battle, but how's he going to take on all the Canaanites by himself? And so God tells him by a covenant that that which he cannot believe, God will still do. But he's not going to do it the way you might think. He's going to give the land to Abraham as an everlasting inheritance, everlasting, eternal inheritance, but not in this life. In Genesis 15, he says, that's right, you are going to die. You're going to sleep with your fathers and die in peace. In 400 years, I'm going to be putting up with the wickedness of the Amorites, those Canaanites, but at last I'll have it up to here. And then your descendants are going to go in and they're going to dispossess them and take the promised land. The Israelite nation will come in with my authority to finally visit punishment on these people who I've been enduring patiently, trying to win for 400 years, and they refuse. So Abraham's going to get it in the life after this life. And the New Testament, recognizing this, speaks of Abraham and the other patriarchs likewise as looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, not just the literal communities of Canaan in this life. All these people were still living, we read in Hebrews 11, when they died. They did not receive the things promised. God promised it, but they're dead. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that in this life they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Right from the get-go, in the Old Testament, the recognition is there that the taking of the promised land and the lessons connected with it all pertain also to eternal realities of the inheriting of an eternal promised land, one which we may not get in this life. And there's an organic connection as well. It turns out that the literal fighting of these various battles, as we're reading here, were all dependent on faith. Israel's calling is not something that applies directly to our own relationships with neighboring states than the wars that we engage in. I'm amused that this passage was, in fact, preached to George Washington and the Patriots to embolden them to throw off those Canaanite British. Even in New York, we have example of the sermons being preached in loyalist pulpits in that state. And meanwhile, across the pond, they were being preached to the King George III. We actually have records of this to encourage him to beat us down. On both sides, we've got the sermons based on this text, but really missing the point. Modern war, common grace state war, has nothing to do really with biblical war. Israel was a theocracy, and her battles were not her own, they were God's. And God made the point clear when they would go in, for example, to take Jericho, and the job was simply march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and the walls will all come down. That's not a strategy that you can replicate over in Afghanistan. Furthermore, it had nothing to do whether you had good soldiers, better weapons. In fact, they were normally commanded to fight with inferior weapons in inferior numbers. That would also not be something General McChrystal should take to heart. In the biblical world, it was intentional that Israel would often fight with inferior weapons to make the point that the battle was not theirs, it was the Lord's. That's what a theocracy is about. When God actually is an active agent in the battle, it's his people, it's his battle, and the enemies are his enemies. They're not just yours. In fact, they may not be yours at all. This is part of the problem for Israel. The Canaanites weren't their enemies, humanly speaking. They'd never met them. They had nothing against them. They'd never offended them. They were God's enemies. God was commissioning his people to be agents of punishment, as hard as that is for us to hear. And no wonder they didn't really have much heart in it if they weren't thinking of life from God's perspective. And if the sins that God had condemned were the ones of which they themselves were guilty, it made it even tougher for them to be enthusiastic in prosecuting the war. So the Bible throughout, the New Testament in particular, stresses how, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about various battles and history of Israel back in the book of Numbers and Exodus, he says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 were killed and so on. Don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So you're not reading the Old Testament aright unless you're reading it as an example for you. Judges chapter 1 was written for you and for me. And the lessons apply to us in terms of our own spiritual war. And there, then, is the rub. For many of us, when we first become Christians, and even later in our walk with God, you know, we just don't think of it. We just don't have the picture right. We think this life is meant for our comfort, that we turn to God to help us with our problems so that life would go better. And, you know, we're looking forward to kind of, I don't know, lying down in the chaise lounge and sipping a little iced tea and taking in the beach. And boy, are we surprised when the grenades and mortars start going off all around us. We didn't know we were in a war, but we are. We're in total war. We're in an all-out war. If you're a Christian, you have the privilege of having the enemy of our souls have you in the crosshairs of his weapons. The scripture tells us that you know the enemy of your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. None of us is immune if we're walking with God. We are the enemy of our souls, and he's not going to let up, even if you'd like to be on vacation. The scripture says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our problem is not with the neighbors. Our problem is with a spiritual enemy who has his outposts right in here. The Canaanites are in here. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you've got that concept well in mind, this book will fortify you for the life to which God is calling you for the rest of today and for tomorrow and the rest of your lives. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Paul writes. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. We're under marching orders. And if we're not following those orders, we're AWOL. And so we turn to our text, and in our passage, we realize that here is set out for us a model, both a positive and a negative one, an example for us to follow. The passage begins with a crisis of leadership. Joshua, this most amazing man of God, has now passed from the scene, and it seems like he would be irreplaceable. Everything we know about him, it causes us to admire him, the way God used him wondrously in the initial stages of the conquest of Canaan. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Israel responded exactly as they should. Yeah, it's true, Joshua is irreplaceable in one sense, but what made Joshua Joshua was God's call on Joshua. In the spirit of God that was on Joshua, that's so often stressed in the book of Joshua. It's not Joshua as such. It's what God made him and used him to be. And so they asked, and so God answered. The Lord answer, Judah is to go up. I have given the land into their hands. Now, this is a wonderful promise that reminds us of what's stated in earlier texts in the Old Testament. God has given the land already. He's given it all to his people. You say, well, then fine, why don't we go back to the beach and, you know, lie out on that chaise lounge? You've got to take what he's given. He's given it, and he will strengthen your arm. He stoops down to make you great, as we said in imitation of that psalm from the psalm in our opening invocation. He strengthens us for the battle, but it's now got to be taken. The land has got to be occupied. We have a job before us. And so the faithfulness of Judah inspires us. The men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Judges 1:3. I mentioned last week that at first, well, there are some commentators who say this shows Judah's lack of faith. Hey, you know, if God's with you, what do you need Simeonites for? But in fact, it is the exact opposite. God wants to impress on us that it's not a one-man show. It's not do-it-yourself Christianity. You can't do it alone. And so when his people are the most faithful, that's when they are most soliciting the help of each other. And as we go through this chapter, we discover that, well, halfway through and then from then on, no one's asking for anyone's help because they all think they can do it alone. And that attitude is also showing up in their prayer life. They don't need God either. But you and I, who are part of the body of Christ, we recognize that God has made us to be interdependent on each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, even though we have God. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Simeon was weak, but Judah shows its humility by enlisting their help and then going to help them with their battles that also need attention. The faithfulness of Judah is particularly prominent in the taking of Bezek in verses 4 to 7. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. And then, you know, Adoni-Bezek, once caught, says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. It's an astonishing passage because it reminds us that even the Canaanites got it. That some modern interpreters feel like, gee, this is just, you know, insensitivity to cultural difference. Why should the Israelites have been allowed to fight the Canaanites? What makes them think they're any better? Here's a Canaanite who's saying, I had it coming. I deserve God has done this to me for what I did to those I had been lording over and lording it over. Adoni-Bezek gets it, and then does Judah get it, you say? And I say, yes, Judah gets it too. It all starts with the Lord's appointment. We get that in verse 2 where God says in response, who shall go up? The Lord answered, Judah is to go up. It's Judah's calling. That's God's calling that starts it, God's own appointment. Then his promise, I have given the land into their hands. Then his power, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands in verse 4. And then his presence in verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They had it all, and they recognized it all came from God. What have you that you have not received? It's all the Lord's doing. And so when they finally defeat Adoni-Bezek, yes, they cut off his thumbs and his toes, but they're not through with him yet. That's just to prevent him from running away or lifting a sword against them. It's to disable him, but it's not the finish. At that point, then the Bible tells us they took Adoni-Bezek up to Jerusalem, and he died there. He didn't die in an old age home or retirement community playing golf, through his sunset years. They put him to death. The language here is normally descriptive of execution. They brought him to Jerusalem to bring him as a trophy to God. And the background of this is something that maybe you won't catch right away unless you think of the larger picture of the Bible. Think of Abraham. Abraham was in a great battle against Chedorlaomer and a whole coalition of kings from the north. Abraham just had his own men with him. But in a nighttime raid, he went in and he rescued Lot from their grip and, in fact, brought back all kinds of hostages, returning them to the cities from which they came. And at the end of the battle, everyone said, Abraham, you're just amazing. You're the man of the hour. They wanted to pin medals on him. And the first thing he does is he goes up to Jerusalem and brings the trophies of the victory, the tribute, tithes to Melchizedek, who is priest of God at Jerusalem. And he's the one who then sets the pattern that if you want to make it clear that it wasn't your doing but God's, at the end of the battle, you do the unexpected. The tribute doesn't come to you. He, in fact, refuses it all. It goes to the true victor, who is God. And so by faith, he brings it up to the Lord at Jerusalem, to Melchizedek. Later on, after our text, David, who is of the tribe of Judah, who sees himself as an heir of the covenant with Abraham and carefully watches the story of Abraham and reads those Bible stories with great care, applying them to himself. He too does the same thing. He fights against Goliath of Gath, who cursed him, thereby shooting himself in the foot, because the Abrahamic covenant is, whoever curses you, I will curse. The moment Goliath cursed David, David's heart leapt within him. Oh, you just made a fatal mistake. God curses whoever curses me. The battle is, for all intents and purposes, over. David, with inferior weapons, takes down the massive Goliath, and then he cuts off his head and brings the head as a trophy of the victory. Where? Up to Jerusalem. The text tells it, he brings it to Jerusalem and leaves the skull there as a monument to the real victor following in Abraham's footsteps. It was God's doing, not mine. I want everyone to know there's a God in Israel, and the battle is the Lord's. And likewise, David's greater son does the same thing. David, fighting as the champion of Israel against Goliath, who's the champion of the Philistines, won the battle for all of the people of God. He fights alone, but everyone wins. And then bringing the skull there, leaving it in Jerusalem, Jesus did the same thing, fighting as the son of David, the champion of our salvation against the enemy of our souls. At where? At Golgotha, the place of the skull, reminding us at the very same place where he defeats his seemingly invincible enemy, the enemy of our souls, with his own weapon, in fact, he who has the power of death is destroyed by death, by the death of our Savior. And then David later on does the same thing at the end of the day in 2 Samuel, after defeating all the Philistines. Now he's recognized as king. The last thing he does is bring all the tribute with the ark in a great triumphal procession up to the one to whom it all belongs, up to Jerusalem. In the last of his acts there, defeating the enemy. Judah gets it. It's all the Lord's doing. Unfortunately, this faith that Judah has is not shared by the rest of the tribes. Before we leave Judah, we should acknowledge a most astonishing verse, which is in verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I'm going to come back to that later on, but just think about that verse. That's a verse that absolutely proves the historical reliability of the Bible. I mean, many, many biblical critical scholars think that these stories were just made up. You know, great literary geniuses wove together some traditions they had, edited them, put them into the present shape to make their point. Well, hey, if you're an editor or a storyteller, that's not something that you're ever going to work into your story. That the Lord is with Judah, but they couldn't win the battle. Right? I mean, that's astonishing that you can be faithful, spiritual, have the Lord with you, and still not be done with the battle. Still not succeed. Because faithfulness is not to be equated with success. We're going to come back to that and look at that later on. But as I say, no one would have written that except someone who is faithfully following the facts and recording them accurately, even when they're inconvenient. Inconvenient and unwelcome facts are the greatest hallmark of historicity, just as they are the hallmark of truth on a witness stand. When you say something that just you wish you didn't have to admit, then now you are credible to those jurors who are listening to you. And we have that same response to this part of God's word. We also, by the way, have archaeological evidence in support of exactly what is said here. We know that Israel did take the highlands in this period of time, and we have occupation evidence, and didn't do so well in the valleys. But it wasn't because the Lord had some problem with Judah. There was another purpose. We'll get to it later. Benjamin, however, fails. We read about that starting in verse 21, and the other tribes likewise. There's a kind of a downward spiral as we look at these texts. when, you know, it's surprising, some of the places like Jerusalem had already been taken, at least in part, perhaps the southwestern unwalled part of the city. But this shouldn't surprise us. We just read about this Operation Mushtarak that our military is now conducting in Afghanistan in the taking of the city of Marja. But most of us remember back in May 2009, they took Marja then too. You know, here we're taking it again. Well, you see, taking, conquering, is not occupying or ruling. And the hope is that this time they're going to hold the city and not just take it. But this is a model for us. This is the problem that they were facing. They often had victories over cities they did not hold. And as a result, they had to deal with the problem again. Let's look at the next example of the very same problem. Half-baked efforts at eradicating the enemy result in disastrous consequences. The house of Joseph, in verse 22, attacks Bethel, and the Lord was with them. You can start with the Lord. You may have started with him. He may have done wonderful things with you, guided you, given you some initial victory. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, it says, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." What a great boon, a gift from God. It's like providential. Suddenly there's a collaborator that will help you infiltrate and take the city in a world where there were no siege engines. You know, it's a great benefit. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. As you hear that story, some of you may recognize that there are parallels with the very strategy that God used in the days of Joshua, recorded back in the book of Joshua, in the taking of Jericho. Joshua sent men into the city of Jericho. They came to the house of one of the native citizens, a woman named Rahab, who is a harlot. And, well, it pretty much went the way this story goes. She cooperates with them. They promise that they will save her and her household. And they are true to their promise. They keep it. They have victory against Jericho. We read that she is in fact saved, and that seems like the end of it. But then there's like this really big difference. In that story, Rahab becomes a believer. The fact is, she's already a believer. She's already disavowed her connection with Canaanite culture. She, who's a harlot, knows what Canaanite life's all about. And she, like you and me, who are trophies of God's plundering of the kingdom of darkness, we are the living proof it's as bad as he says. And so she repudiates her background, she aligns herself with Israel, and then when the battle is over, she joins the tribe of Judah. In fact, she becomes an ancestress of King David and ultimately of Jesus of Nazareth himself, according to the flesh. This guy, on the other hand, makes no such conversion. It's just a cash deal. Based on the bribery, he gives the requisite information, but he hasn't learned a thing. And so he then leaves for the land of the Hittites, which in this period of time refers to Syria, a nearby neighbor. And what does he do? He founds a city named Luz, just like the one he came from. You know, it's like when you're taking antibiotics and something, and you say, "Oh, I feel well enough, I think I'll quit." The germs continue to multiply. If you don't kill every last one of them, you actually will be worse off than you were before, because now you have antibiotic-resistant germs. It's the same way with guys from Luz. They just take the culture and replicate it out of reach until it will be even more deadly to you in the days to come, as in fact that area became a very sore opponent, a difficult opponent for Israel to constantly have to deal with. And we could go on through the stories and find that the compromise continues, the infidelity and failure, the story of Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun. Starting in verse 27, we see in a downward spiral. At first, we find it described that they were unsuccessful driving out the Canaanites. So the Canaanites live among the Israelites. And when the Israelites were stronger, they reduced them to slaves, but they didn't get rid of them. They just kind of enlisted them in their help. And then starting in verse 31, it gets worse. With Asher and Naphtali, it's Israel that's now living among the Canaanites. So the Canaanites are living among the Israelites at first, and as you continue on, now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites, and at the very end, it's all about the Canaanites, the Amorites, as they're also called. They have then a reverse conquest. They conquer the land of the Danites, and the Danites have to find somewhere else to live. So by the end of the chapter, things are very bleak because of all these half-hearted efforts to do that which God has called us to do. We can apply this to our own lives, can't we? You know, when you think about your walk with God, maybe you had a violent temper when Christ found you, and you're so grateful you were about to lose your job and your marriage, and somehow or other the Holy Spirit gave you control over this, so the outbursts weren't so severe anymore, you weren't threatening people's lives. But it's still there. You've allowed it. Well, you've made your peace with it, you see. You say, well, I don't like fighting. Let's get on, you know, get on with the business of living. And so the anger is still there, ready to surface whenever it's convenient to keep people in line and get your way. Or maybe the problem was with lust. The Lord rescued you from relationships with call girls or who knows what. But, you know, now it's all in control. It's just, you know, internet pornography, no big deal. Or maybe the problem is some other, any other issue. You name it. A self-pity that you used to wallow in this depression, but now you only use it to give yourself an excuse to quit. Whatever be the problem, you and I are not called to find a way to make peace with our imperfections. It's all out war or nothing. Christ gave his life to put to death that which is against his will in us. We better do the same. It's not fun to be called to put to death. It probably wasn't for Canaan, the Israelites. It's not by for us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul goes on and says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on the things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on the things above, not earthly things. For you've died. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. So therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. Some of you will realize that Leviticus 18 said that was one of the chief sins of Canaan for which God passed a death sentence on them. They forfeited their right to life for polluting the land. Impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Idolatry is another one of these singular sins for which God declared his judgment against the Canaanites. God hates idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You and I are like Rahab. Or maybe we're like the man from Luz. Which will it be? But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language coming out of your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What then are we to do? Well, Winston Churchill once said, success consists of going from one failure to another without loss of enthusiasm. The battle is hard. And though the righteous falls seven times, he rises again with fresh enthusiasm, putting behind that which is past and straining forward to that which is ahead, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. I can't change myself. I think I'll quit. I think I'll enlist the help of this Canaanite and just kind of tame it a little bit. It won't do. What's God's remedy? Well, he doesn't do what I did at the annual meeting. At the annual meeting, some of you may have been at this past Thursday night, if you had nothing better to do, you heard me share the annual report, which is available in print form, and I tried to persuade everybody that maybe it would be useful for us to compare ourselves with some other churches. The Hartford Institute for Religious Research helped fund and conduct a survey that compared us to peer groups of 12 churches in all. All mega churches, all similar, one in Vancouver, one in San Diego, and so on. And when we looked at those comparison figures, I have to admit, we didn't look too great in evangelism compared to our peer churches. 2% of us had become followers of Christ in the previous year, whereas in our peer churches, it was 4%. And inviting people to church, we didn't do too well. And growing spiritually, no real growth. Here at Park Street Church, 11% of us said we felt no real growth over the last year versus 5% in the peers. And then we look, and also it's personal walk with God, how much we pray and how few of us, it turned out, pray and had prayed even once during the previous week. And I looked at that and I thought, well, you know, I'll share that and that'll get us motivated to try to work on some of these things. And unfortunately, we have a church full of scientists and they know better than to trust every survey. And well, anyway, the angel of the Lord tried a different approach. Instead of comparing us, the people of God, to some other people out there, he does this other thing. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give you to your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they call that place Weeping, or Bochim in Hebrew. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. What the angel of the Lord here is doing is a little visual aid. He starts walking from Gilgal to Bochim, and all kinds of ink has been spilt on trying to figure out what Bochim is, but Bochim is where you are. That's a name, that's a proleptic name for where they are. Where they are is a place of weeping, because at the end of the day, that's what they're doing when confronted by their sin. But he starts from Gilgal, and where's that? If you were here at Park Street Church some weeks ago, you remember the wonderful message from Walter Kim. Gilgal is where God first really engaged his people in taking the promised land. That was the starting point of their walk with him in the promised land. That's where they got circumcised. For 40 years, there hadn't been a practice of circumcision. That's where they celebrated Passover for the first time in 40 years. That's where the angel of the Lord met Joshua and said, I'm the boss. Take off your shoes. That's where their walk with God got started, when things were fresh and precious to them and they were undivided in their loyalty to him. He was unrivaled Lord of their lives. That's where, perhaps in your life, Gilgal might have been. Well, for me, it was a camp, a Wonderland Salvation Army camp in Sharon when I first came to Christ and surrendered my life to him. Maybe it was at the University Fellowship. The angel started from Gilgal, the place where they took those stones out of the bed, the bottom of the Jordan, and kept there as a monument for the supernatural help of God coming into the promised land. And he then walks to where they are now. He hasn't changed. It's you who are the problem. He's been faithful to his covenant promises, and you have not kept the covenant. He does with them what Jesus does with the church at Ephesus, when he convicts them of their sin in the book of Revelation, reminding them. He said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember then the height from which you have fallen. Compare yourself not to some other church, but to where you were with God at its best. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't get rid of the Canaanites, the punishment is God is going to leave them there. And then they will become the problem in your life that you thought you were rid of. They will then become thorns in your side and will be the very thing that will grieve you and break your heart. Our response to such a reminder has got to be the same as that of Israel. Name this place Bochim, and that will change everything. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do weep before you as we recognize that we have often compromised when you have bid us not to. We have failed to take you at your word and to root out that which is offensive in your sight in our lives and be wholeheartedly devoted to you. We thank you that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Engage in the battle once again and be done with civilian affairs and be faithful soldiers under your command. We pray that it would be so and that we would finish this course faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.